Alright, so we are going to continue our Bible survey today. And I mentioned a few times that our curriculum that we're using, I have an outline from a program that basically gives me what I should do each week in terms of big topics. But I don't follow most of the content. I kind of make my own. But the curriculum says that we should cover Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon all this week. We will see how far we get. This is so we can finish within a year, in addition to the intro classes I did. So we will do what we can, and if we can do it, well, great. If not, we'll take 2 weeks. But in many ways, it is helpful to go through these together, and we'll kind of flesh that out. Let's start with Proverbs. What do you guys know about Proverbs?
Well, it was written by Solomon.
Okay. So you've already got one answer wrong.
Okay. That's a misimpression then.
Well, let me clarify. And then you actually got it pretty much right. There are, if you look in the book of Proverbs, most of them are attributed to Proverbs. But as you read through it, there's different sections that say, these Proverbs came from this person, and these Proverbs came from that person. Some have thought, and it very well may be true, that Solomon compiled them all together. So that there's clearly ones that are attributed to Solomon, the bulk of them are. There are some that are attributed to other people, and it's very possible he's the one that actually brought them all together. So like if you look at Proverbs 1 verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So clearly right from the start it attributes Solomon. But as you flip along, you'll see different attributions to other people. Let's see here, in chapter 31, the last chapter, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And that's the whole virtuous wife. And there's a few other places that attribute some of the proverbs to other people. What is a proverb? Anyone?
Words of wisdom.
Words of wisdom. Okay, good. And other books might have words of wisdom too, but wouldn't necessarily consider them proverbs. Any other aspects of what defines a proverb? What's the length of a proverb usually? Usually pretty short, yeah. Usually pithy statements, right? In the Hebrew, when we look at proverbs, they're usually in poetry, poetic form. Mary, what's one thing that distinguishes Hebrew poetry?
The way in which it rhymes, which
okay.
Is not that it rhymes as we think of a rhyme, that is, with the same ending sound of the word to words, but that it has a rhyme in terms of concept.
Good.
It repeats itself.
There's a parallelism, exactly, exactly. And when you look at the Proverbs, you can see that, right? You see the same thing often repeated twice in a row. And there is different kinds of parallelism. There's the synonymous parallelism, where basically the first statement is then repeated in a different way in the second statement. There is a contrast parallelism, where you've got something stated and then the opposite is stated. And by stating the opposite, it's contrasting the first point and you understand both things all the better. And then you have often a synthetic parallelism. Synthetic in that the first idea is developed by the parallel idea that's presented. It's not just a carbon copy with different words. It's something that kind of flushes out the first idea all the more. And so you have synonymous, contrast, and synthetic parallelism. As you read through the Proverbs, you'll see those sorts of parallelisms. Does that make sense? What's the difference between the book of Proverbs and, say, chicken soup for the soul? Or Confucius? Confucius is full of Proverbs, isn't it? Chicken soup for the soul is full of Proverbs. Trudy?
The Proverbs are inspired by the Lord.
Yeah, amen.
The other is just good thoughts,
yeah.
Good ideas.
And a lot of times you can find some great things in chicken soup for the soul. You can find some great things even in Confucius' writings. And other proverbs, right? Ben Franklin has lots of good proverbs. A penny saved is a penny earned, right? It's wisdom that we often quote. But we don't believe Benjamin Franklin was inspired as a holy prophet of God to compile these words of wisdom. And so that's a special status that we attribute to the book of Proverbs, is of divine inspiration. Well, another question for kind of big picture thinking about Proverbs. What's the difference between a proverb and a promise?
Proverb is just stating truth.
Okay.
Whereas a promise is stating what you're vowing that you're going to do.
Okay. And the reason I point this out, because I think often we go wrong and we have some of our hardest faith questions when we treat the Proverbs as promises of God instead of proverbs from God. And the difference is you read things in here that are often put very absolutely. And if we take those to the bank and say, God, if your proverb says here, if I do this, then this will happen, then we've treated it like a promise and not a proverb. Proverbs are wisdom about how life works. Proverbs encapsulate what normally happens in life. They're not intended to be a guarantee, like the Messiah is coming is a promise, right? We can take that to the bank. The Messiah has come. But Proverbs, the very nature of them, are intended to give us ideas of wisdom to think about and then apply. And I can give you an example from the Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Okay, who wants to read that? Four through five.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit.
So which do you do? Do you answer a fool according to his folly or not? It says to do both, right? In one sense, don't answer him. On the other sense, do answer him. Well, if you were to take one of those verses all by itself and say, here's, you know, sort of command, promise, I'm going to, you know, guide my whole life by that one proverb in isolation, then you've actually failed to have wisdom in that regard. See, this is wisdom in how life works. There's a time when you have to answer a fool according to his folly, because the statement is so outrageous it has to be corrected, lest he go on thinking it's right when it's really wrong. There's another time when that same sort of statement is so outrageous it doesn't even demand a response. It would be foolish to even try to respond to certain statements or actions. And which is the case and which is not the case requires wisdom. This is a book about wisdom. Look down a few verses here at verse 7. Mary, read verse 7.
Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools.
Like the legs of the lame that hang limp. Do legs of the lame work very well? They don't work very well, right? You can have all these proverbs of wisdom, and if you don't use them wisely, you don't use them properly, then they're useless to you. The proverb in the hand of a fool doesn't profit him. And so these principles have to be wisely applied. And this is what I kind of discussed a little bit in the book of Job, when we talked about Job. And it's also true when we look at Ecclesiastes today, that Job and Ecclesiastes help to balance out the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has this in it as well, but they both show that Proverbs and wisdom in the wrong hands, or falsely utilized, incorrectly utilized, cause lots of heartache. Job's friends, he had three friends that gave him bad advice. A lot of their advice sounds like things you might have lifted out of context from the book of Proverbs. But out of context and not wisely applied makes a big difference. Ecclesiastes is going to show us similar limits of wisdom in this world. So when you take Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job all together, you get a fuller, more well-rounded picture of wisdom. Questions so far? Does that make sense? The difference between a promise and a proverb? Like an example, if you turn to 13:21, Proverbs 13:21. Sarah, you want to read that?
13:21?
Yeah.
Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid.
Okay, good. This is another one of those, you know, sort of thing we talked about with Job. The sort of retribution idea, that the wicked are punished and the good prosper. And Job's friends took that and made it an end in itself, and they applied it rather simplistically. And when they did that, they actually applied it incorrectly. Well, this is true. 21 says that evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. It is true. It's true proverbially. It tells us that in life, generally speaking, things are going to go well for you if you live according to the path of wisdom and righteousness, and things are going to go wrong for you if you don't. But we all know there's examples that that doesn't follow. And so where this will ultimately become true is in heaven and earth in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus comes back and brings that great final judgment. That's when that will be in its fullest sense. But does that mean right now we should then say, well, I guess we can just live evilly? We can live as sinners? No, it's still wise to pursue righteousness. Does that make sense? We've been reading the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen a number of times these blessings and curses promised to the people. If the people obey God's covenant, they'll be blessed. If they don't obey God's covenant, they'll be cursed. Often, Deuteronomy's pictures of blessings and curses are very national. It's spoken to Israel. And when you see in how the books of the historical books work themselves out as a whole, as a nation, how they rise or fall together. I'm sure when Babylon captured Judah, there were still some people, right, who followed the Lord. And yet as a nation they weren't following the Lord, and so the curses came upon them. Well, here you have on Proverbs kind of what's more on a national level with Deuteronomy, more applied individually. Here's how life can work well if you follow God's wisdom in how to live your life. And there is a lot of this sort of conditional ideas here. But again, don't treat them as a promise, treat them as a proverb. These are things that say how life is going to work well. Another thing to point out, in attacking Proverbs or tackling Proverbs, the strategy you're going to use is going to be a little different maybe than what you do with a lot of other books. A lot of historical books are rich in Israel's context, right? There's the nation of Israel, the covenant being made. Those things are here, but they're more broadly here. We don't have historical context for each of these Proverbs. And in fact, some of the Proverbs that are here, we found in other pagan writings. So that means that who compiled this, presumably Solomon, when he compiled it, some of those proverbs from the other nations, God said that's divine wisdom, even, or wisdom there that I'm going to put my stamp of approval on, and you're going to incorporate it into this book of Proverbs. So obviously we wouldn't want to say, well, that proverb had some context in Israel's history. Well, it had a context in as they took it from these other nations. So you're going to not have quite the same historical context and covenantal context here, but it's still there too. You see God's personal name, Yahweh, referenced at different points. There's talk about life in the land. You can't read that without thinking about life in the promised land. But it's a lot less overt. There's a lot less context. So there is a different genre here that will help you think about how to read these Proverbs. So what are some strategies then for thinking of the book? Let me just write the big structure of the book here for you, very big picture structure. You've got a prologue on wisdom. This is chapters 1 through 9. The main collections of Proverbs. This is chapters 10 through 31. And then finally you have a final chapter on a virtuous wife in chapter 31, chapters 10 through 30. This is very broadly speaking the outline. the first nine chapters, I wouldn't call per se individual little proverbs like you get in the heart of it, these short little pithy statements. The first nine chapters really tell us how much we want to have wisdom, why wisdom's important. Now, there are proverbs in the first nine chapters. A lot of them are come almost like a whole chapter of something. There's a whole chapter on staying away from the adulterous woman, things like that. But really, the big thing that's being addressed is why wisdom is so important. How and why we need to be studying wisdom. And then into chapters 10 through 30, that's when you really get into the collection of the proverbs in details, all the short proverbial statements. And then chapter 31, great chapter about the noble wife. Questions on the big picture structure? Pretty straightforward. One thing that you can do as you study Proverbs, I think this is very helpful, is to think about them topically. There's a lot of Proverbs, right? And sometimes as you're reading through it, it's hard to take it all in. You know, if you're going to read a chapter a day, which is one thing people often do because there's 31 Proverbs and there's 31 days in a month. You could read a chapter a day in Proverbs as a sort of devotional reading schedule. But sometimes when you're doing that, it just can be overwhelming. You read a whole chapter of Proverbs that seem to talk about all kinds of different things. So one thing you can do is think about them topically. What are all the Proverbs that talk about wisdom? What are all the Proverbs that talk about money? About your finances? What are the ones that talk about love and marriage? What are the ones that talk about anger? What are the ones that talk about authority? What are the ones that talk about relationships and reconciliation? What about the ones that talk about parenting? The ones that talk about honesty and truth? The ones that talk about the tongue and speech? The ones that talk about pride? That's just a short list of Proverbs. There are, even go on the web, you can Google and say, you know, Proverbs by topic. And there's a lot of websites out there that will break that down for you as one easy way to find some collections. And often that's nice because if you go on the web, those same places will then have a link to each of the proverbs. It'll categorize anger, and then you click each one of them. You can see them all right away there, all right next to each other. By doing that, you can kind of think, what does Proverbs say about the subject of anger? What does Proverbs say about the subject of money? What principles as a whole that you can get from it? So, questions on Proverbs? As with every book of the Bible, we want to see Christ in them. In Matthew 12, Jesus recounts the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon for his wisdom. And he says, now something greater is here. He's talking about himself. The wisdom of God revealed in Christ. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that Christ is the wisdom of God given to us. That the world has its so-called wisdom, but its wisdom at its best is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. Well, Proverbs contains wisdom from God, doesn't it? And yet Christ is the full expression of that wisdom, saving us through the foolishness of the cross. James is a book in the New Testament that would be considered like the New Testament wisdom literature. It sounds a lot like Proverbs at times, but it also sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is referenced a lot in the book of James. The book of James kind of, I think, thinks about how the book of Proverbs connects with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus was a wisdom teacher. He was teaching wisdom so much in his ministry. And as you go through, say, even those topics, you can think about how each of those topics looks forward to the work of Christ in different ways. And some of those topics are going to be easier than others. Question before I move on to Ecclesiastes. Tony and Margaret, what I mentioned at the start, the curriculum that we have has us going through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon all in 1 week. So we're going to see how far we get. That's so that we can try to finish the survey in 1 year. So we'll see how far we get. But we made it through Proverbs now. Any questions on Proverbs before we go into Ecclesiastes? All right, let's talk a little bit about Ecclesiastes. I mentioned earlier today that Ecclesiastes helps set a balance on wisdom. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. By the way, generally speaking, people believe Ecclesiastes to be written by Solomon as well. And there has been some, as with every book of the Bible, debate about that. Some actually have said this book seems so negative at points that it must actually be a critique about a bad teacher. They say this, there's a bad teacher named Colette, which it translates as preacher in our version. This must be bad wisdom that the very end of the book counters. Well, I don't think you have to go there. I think that what you have here is a very sobering thought of a life of wisdom and the limitations of wisdom. Thinking about Solomon's life, you'll see how he, in Ecclesiastes, how he pursued all these different ways, all these different things, including wisdom, and how a life apart from God becomes meaningless, even with all the wisdom of the world. And so that's really Ecclesiastes, as it sums it all up, says we need to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the end of the matter. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2, 15 through 16. Who wants to read that?
So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool.
So the fool and the wise man will die, right? And how quickly it is that even people who lived wisely, they're forgotten over time. Maybe their kids remember them, and their grandkids maybe remember them, and each generation goes, remembers them less and less. Maybe you don't even know their names anymore. We all know we can think of so far in our family tree. Well, were they wise people or foolish people? How far back do you remember of your own relatives? Were they God-fearing or not? The reality is, we all die. And this is the sobering aspect as you read this book. Often he talks about vanity of vanities. That's how he starts out the book. Vanity of vanities, chapter 1, verse 2. All is vanity. Meaningless is another way to translate that. Meaningless, meaningless. You know, it's this hope apart from God that brings that to its ultimate climax. And that's why the book finishes with a call to find your hope in the Lord. But if you pursue, as the book kind of talks about, how Solomon presumably pursued these different ways to find meaning in life, that these things all fell short. And when you read even here in chapter 2 how even the pursuit of wisdom falls short, if it's wisdom in and of itself, what's that say in light of Proverbs? Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, tell us how wonderful it is to pursue wisdom. But this book of Ecclesiastes sets that in balance and tension and says, this is great, but if it's done apart from God, then it's meaningless. That's who's going to bring the ultimate meaning on our wisdom. Because there are limits to wisdom in this life. We are only going to be so wise, even the most wisest of us. And even the most wisest of us will still have only a short time here. As James says, life is but a mist or a vapor that appears here for a little while. In all our wisdom, James says, we might think we're going to go and do this and do that and plan this and plan that and do this great business venture, but ultimately it comes back, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So Ecclesiastes, as you read through it, it helps set a balance on how to rightly understand wisdom. When you read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together, you hopefully will avoid some of the problems that Job's 3 friends had as they gave bad advice to Job. When you look at Ecclesiastes, you see 10 different vanities described. We're not going to go through them in detail. I'm just going to mention them. In chapter 2, it talks about the vanity of human wisdom. In that chapter later, it talks about the vanity of human labor. And at the end of it, it talks about the vanity of human purpose. In chapter 4, it talks about the vanity of envy. And then it goes on, the vanity of greed and the vanity of fame. Chapter 5, the vanity of wealth. chapter 6, the vanity of coveting. Chapter 7 talks about the vanity of frivolity, being frivolous. Time wasted brings a sad end, this one commentator says. And chapter 8 gets into the vanity of recognition. Fame isn't all what it cracks up to be. Our teacher in seminary, Dr. Stell, said that what seems to be a very sobering book about vanity often is one that can comfort people who are going through some of the hardest trials in life. He's seen a number of people whose life seems so full of vanity at times, comforted as they read the book of Ecclesiastes. There's something comforting about knowing that the trials that we go through in life, we're not alone in. That other people have experienced these things, that they've asked these kind of tough questions, that even the Bible can ask some of these tough questions. But of course, you can't read it without reading the end, right? Turn to the final chapter, chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So I think we often think about the call there about fearing God and keeping His commandments. And if you were to talk about categories, is that category law or gospel? Fear God and keep His commandments. That would be law, right? And it goes on, it says, God will bring every work into judgment. We often don't think enough about this last little bit. That at the end, everything is going to be made right. Because God is going to, at the end, it's not all meaningless. It is going to, everyone's going to face final judgment. That's why we need to fear God and keep His commandments. Of course, as Christians, we don't just stop just there thinking about Christ again, right? We know none of us fear God and keep His commandments as we ought. And so we can't help but read that and realize how much my Savior has done for me. He's saved me from my sins. He works in me the ability to begin to really fear God and keep His commandments more and more each day. And so all the more this book that is rather somber gives us even greater hope as Christians, as we know that that when God brings into judgment, not only will He right every wrong in this world, but we'll be saved from that judgment. That's a good thing. Very good thing. Questions on the book of Ecclesiastes?
This isn't a question, but I think it's a comment.
We like those too.
Whoever wrote Ecclesiastes must have been an older, wiser person who had lived. And he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And I think he's finally realized this too will pass. All the things we got so heaped up and worried about in our youth, our popularity, our money, our status, what this job was, what this would offer. In the end, none of it really matters.
Yeah.
You're going to die.
Yeah.
And you're going to have to face your Creator.
Yeah.
And I think I don't know if Solomon wrote this. I always thought he had.
I think that's
worn out with all of his wine, women, and song. And
yeah.
He realized, now I'm facing death. What did all this mean to me?
That's who I think he ended up writing. He does say at the beginning, not only was it the preacher, but it was the son of David. So, you know, what other options would there be? It's the more liberal theologians that try to question every authorship. But I think I agree with your assessment. I think this is Solomon at the end of his days, having gone through wisdom, gone through rebellion, and then at the end realized, what was all that rebellion for? It didn't pay off. All my wives, all my wealth, all my horses, all of it. It's the Lord.
Elena, I think it was asked a question, do you think Solomon's in heaven? Makes me wonder, I guess at the end maybe he did repent.
Yeah, I was meeting with Elena a couple weeks after that, and she asked me the same question, and I said, you know, I think Ecclesiastes gives us hope that he would be, and not just a general hope, but more specific hope that we see the content of his life. The other thing is, First and Second Chronicles, when it talks about Solomon, it doesn't bring out really an emphasis on the bad things. It focuses on the good things. And that would have been a place to have said more if indeed he hadn't turned back to the Lord. So I do think he is in heaven, is my guess. And I think probably our best example is Ecclesiastes, if it's written by him. So, yeah. Dennis.
I absolutely love Ecclesiastes. I think it points, just scrapes the whole world's facade away. Mm. Just points us right towards Christ. Mm. It says, no matter what you have and you gain, like you said, we pursue all these things. And it's harder when you're younger, easier when you're older to let it go. But it definitely brings us to rock bottom, points us to Christ, and says, this is the only answer. Yeah. It's the only way.
Yeah.
Amen. It's amazing.
Amen. Other questions on Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Many some translations, or some Bible versions, have it Song of Solomon, some have it Song of Songs, all coming from the first line, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. What is this book about?
Love.
Love, good. Love. You know, I'm going to present a view of this book that has not always, and maybe many today, don't like this view. I'd like to say it's the view held always, but there's clear records that it wasn't always held. See, many have held this book as an allegory. That this book is an allegory of Christ and the church, and the love between Christ and the church. And I will, at the end of our talk here, say that there is an application to Christ and the church, and the love of Christ and the church. But I don't want to lose the fact that first and foremost, it is a love song between a man and a woman. And there's things in the text that tell us it's not just an allegory of Christ in the church. But it's a song about a real relationship of love and sex and sexuality, even in the Bible. That marriage is good. And that we should see it as good. And sex is good.
And God created it.
Amen.
And I think there was a time, I'm actually from Catholic background, where it was considered evil, almost evil.
Yeah.
And the only reason that one would have sex within marriage was for the procreation of children, never for its pleasure.
Yeah. And it's easy if you make this book only an allegory, you miss out on the fact that, you know, having children isn't even talked about. I'm off the top of my head now, and I'm not sure if there's children referenced in the book at all. But what I can tell you for sure is page after page, it's about the pleasure of the union in all aspects. Yeah, this is a good thing. And look at, let's see here, 2:16. Song of Songs 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. This is that union language. Yes, ultimately we know we've been united to Christ as the church. There is an application. We'll talk about that in a second. But here, between man and woman, this is what we read about in Genesis, that a man will leave his father and mother and the two shall become one. Well, here, my beloved is mine and I am his. Look over at chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. This is the goodness of love, brothers and sisters. Just one example of it. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. This is the bride to the husband, I believe here. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. sure not doing justice to reading that. It's amazing prose about the goodness and power of love. It is powerful. It is good. It is God-given. But here's one reason why I think this is not only an allegory simply stated of Christ in the church. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 here, and let's look at verse 2. This is the bride talking. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. My heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I saw him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. This is a very typical problem you see in marriage. The wife pulling back, and then suddenly returning, and at that time, then the husband himself distances himself from the marriage, from the wife. Both sides here have their time where they've pulled away, where they've neglected or forsaken one another. Obviously, Christ does not neglect his bride. This is not simply an allegory of Christ in the church. It's a picture of real-life marriage after the fall. After the fall, after the Garden of Eden, as wonderful as marriage is, there are still problems in our marriages, aren't there? And the book doesn't hide that. It can talk all about the goodness of marriage and still be real. That life won't always be lilies and pomegranates. But it's still a good marriage, and still worth fighting for, working on it. And so this is a picture of the goodness of marriage despite sin and the fall, despite the problems that are in this world. And so, as one of my old pastors said, yet it's the closest thing to heaven on earth, was his language, was the union of man and woman. And you get the sense of the goodness of marriage in all of this here. And so then it's fitting, talking about our relationship with Christ and the church. It's fitting then that God uses the marriage language, the marriage union, at a number of points in Scripture as an analogy of the relationship to Christ and the church. It really is a metaphor, an analogy. So then when you get into 2 Corinthians 11, you can write these verses down. We won't look them up right now. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2 talks about how Paul had betrothed the church at Corinth to Christ. He uses this language of marriage. Ephesians 5, of course, is the classic one. Ephesians 5, about how Christ loves his church and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and how wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. The prophets use the language as well. Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23. Those are pictures where God uses the marriage relationship to describe his relationship with his people Israel. Hosea is that same thing. Read the book of Hosea where it talks about God married, or has Hosea marry a harlot and seeing her unfaithfulness. He uses that as an analogy to describe his relationship to Israel. And so God picks up on this language of this institution. And as we learn and think about the institution of marriage and its goodness and its problems, we can then think about that in light of the way God uses the marriage institution to teach us about Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. So in that regard, we have ultimately a similar application that many people do when they do the allegory approach. But I think we're doing it more faithful to the text, that we can still say as an initial point that marriage is a good thing given by God, sex is a good thing given by God, and that there is going to be trials in our marriages. Questions on Song of Solomon?
I just think it's incredible that he so portrays here the male and female man and woman, and that as the bride of Christ, that Christ, you can really read it as that Christ longs for us as the bridegroom.
Yeah.
And for men to realize that we're going to be the bride of Christ, it is, this really gives you an insight into both minds and how that is to long for that. And yeah, I think it's, you know, it just really, it's just beautifully written, and how God puts this in, right in the middle of all everything right here.
Yeah.
So, fantastic.
Other questions, thoughts, comments, reflections? Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these books that we've surveyed today rather quickly, Lord. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Lord, may the quickness of our review today not mean that we should not spend more detailed time individually and as a church going through these books, Lord. Let us keep seeking out your wisdom, understanding the greatest wisdom that's come in Christ, that we have been saved of our sins, that you have called us as your church, the bride of Christ, that you love us with unceasing love. Lord, help us to respond accordingly by your grace. Thank you for this time today. Be with us as we turn to our worship service here shortly. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
One expression here.